Well, to make the basketball team in high school, our coach required us to run a 6-minute mile. Now, for some of you, that sounds simple, but for me, it seemed impossible. I am genetically predisposed to be slow, and I despised running when I was a teenager. But I loved basketball, and I wanted nothing more than to secure a spot on the team, and so I had no choice. Making that team was all I cared about. For weeks leading up to the big run, our coach had us on the track, running lap after lap after lap, sprint after sprint, pushing us, motivating us, reminding us of the goal in front of us. I can still remember everything about that final run, feeling like my lungs were on fire from the moment I started running at what felt like a dead sprint as I tried to keep up with the guy in front of me. And I can still remember turning the corner in that final lap, sprinting with every ounce of effort I had. And when I finally made it to the finish line, I can still hear my coach saying those words, "Troglin, 5 minutes, 58 seconds. I made it. It was a glorious moment for me, maybe the peak of my athletic life. It is certainly the fastest that I have ever run a mile, and though I enjoy running now, I can't even come close to that time today. But on that day, the day that it mattered most, I'd done it. I'd reached the goal. Well, in our sermon passage this morning, the Apostle Paul envisions the Christian life as a race that we are all running, in which we're all running after a goal that's much greater than a spot on the basketball team. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. You can find it on page 1042 in that black pew Bible in front of you. The book of Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the small little local church in the Roman city of Philippi, which is modern-day Greece. Paul had a long history and a deep affection for these people. He'd helped establish this church about a decade earlier, and he'd visited the church multiple times on various missionary journeys. But now he's writing from a prison cell in Rome where he's awaiting trial before Caesar, who's going to decide if Paul lives or dies because of his allegiance to the gospel. But Paul's not the only one suffering for Christ. The Philippian Christians have also been experiencing their own persecution on account of the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them to stand their ground, to hold fast to Christ, and to live lives worthy of the gospel. That's what he told them to do back in chapter 1, verse 27. And since that point, he's given them various examples showing them what that looks like. The first example he gave them was Christ himself. And then he put forth two ordinary Christians named Timothy and Epaphroditus who had put their lives at risk to serve Paul. And in the passage we looked at last week, Paul presented himself as an example. He gave us a biographical sketch of his own pursuit of Christ, showing us the futility of his life before Christ when he tried to gain right standing with God on his own versus the superiority of the righteousness he received from God through faith in Jesus Christ when he became a Christian. And we saw in those verses that the goal of being a Christian is to know Christ, to delight in Christ, and to grow in our experience of being found in him. That's where we left off last week, chapter 3, verse 11. Well, in our sermon passage this morning, Paul's going to continue pulling on that thread, helping us see what the Christian life is all about. What does it look like to know Christ? What's the goal of knowing Christ? Where should we lock in our eyes? What kind of mindset do we need to finish the race? That's what Paul's out to show us in these verses today. Here's what he says. "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have also been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have obtained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, here's what I think is the main idea of these verses, the main thing that God in his word through Paul wants to get across to us this morning. Run hard after Jesus as you wait for him to bring you home to heaven. Run hard after Jesus as you wait for him to bring you home to heaven. There are two ways Paul teaches us to do this. Two things we are to aim for in our pursuit of Christ. Number one, progress, not perfection. And number two, heaven, not earth. Let's look at point number one, progress, not perfection. This is what we're going to see in verses 12 to 16. So in verses 12 to 14, Paul presents himself as a runner who has set his sights on finishing the race that God has called him to in Christ. So these verses they're basically an extension of where he left off in verses 7 to 11. In those verses, he told us that he had suffered the loss of all things so that he could gain Christ and the righteousness that comes through faith in him. And now that he has Christ, his goal is to grow in his knowledge of Jesus, especially the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering so that he might reach the resurrection from among the dead. That's where he left off in verse 11, and that's the train of thought he continues in verse 12. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it. So what's the goal he hasn't reached yet? It's the resurrection from among the dead, the thing he said he wanted to attain in verse 11. But he hasn't attained it yet. That's why he's making every effort to take hold of it, which is what he says in verse 13. So basically, Paul's saying he hasn't crossed the finish line yet, which means there's still work to be done. There's still a race to run. Here, Paul's acknowledging the reality that Christians live in between two resurrections. The first one is spiritual, a resurrection that we experience at our conversion, when we spiritually die to ourselves and to sin, and we're spiritually raised to new life in Christ. But the second resurrection is a physical one, when the dead in Christ are raised physically to live with Christ forever, with new glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Paul is going to talk about in verse 21 of chapter 3. And in between that spiritual resurrection and that physical resurrection, we've got a race to run. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying that he hasn't made it to that final resurrection yet, which means God is not done transforming him and conforming him into the image of Christ yet. He's still a work in progress. He's still under construction. That's what he means when he says he hasn't already reached the goal or that he's not already perfect. Perfection or completion. That's what he expects God to bring about when he reaches the resurrection from the dead. But perfection isn't what he expects to find in this life. He simply wants to make progress in the faith. He just wants to move closer to Jesus, to be more conformed to his image as he reaches out for that goal of being raised to eternal life with him. This is what he means when he says he makes every effort to take hold of it. He wants the prize that's been promised to him at the end of the race. And so he's running it down, locked in, eyes on the prize. And notice why Paul adopts this mindset. Notice why he's so obsessed with taking hold of it. Because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. So the reason Paul wants to run so hard after Jesus is because Christ has made Paul his very own. Christ has first taken hold of Paul, and so Paul now wants to take hold of Christ. The spark that starts this raging fire in Paul is Christ's saving work of grace. That's the ground out of which Paul's pursuit of Christ grows. And that order matters. It matters. Had Christ not first taken hold of Paul by grace, then Paul wouldn't be able to pursue Christ by faith. Without Christ's sovereign work of grace in Paul's life, all his striving would be for nothing. It would be in vain, because you can't take hold of Christ if Christ hasn't first taken hold of you. Paul's already shown us this relationship back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where he commanded us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in us both to will and work according to his good purpose. So once again, Paul is teaching us that the fuel for obedience to God flows from God, from seeing God at work in you. Christ's initial work is what enables and empowers Paul to run so hard after Jesus. When Paul was running away from Christ, Christ chased him down and turned him in a new direction. Now, that's what happens when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit tracks you down and causes you to be born again. And where you were once running away from Christ, now you run towards him. Made alive in Christ, taken hold of by Christ, and then boom, you're off to the races for Christ to take hold of him. And one of the things Paul's teaching us here is that stagnating in the Christian life isn't really an option for us. Christ calls us to himself so that we will become like him, which means that when we become a Christian, there's only one direction for us to go now: towards Christ. Toward Christ. This doesn't mean we're going to reach perfection this side of heaven, but it does mean that over time, we should see ourselves growing in greater holiness and greater conformity to Christ. And rather than discourage us or drive us into despair, this should actually encourage us, because we know that we won't attain our goal until we reach the end of the race. Progress, not perfection. That's what's expected of us as we run this race. Perfection in Christ is what we get when we cross the finish line. But progress, pressing on in Christ, that's what's expected of us along the way. You know, at the time of this writing, Paul had been a Christian for nearly 30 years, going on 3 decades. He's an old man by now, an apostle who'd seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. He's the greatest missionary and the greatest church planter the world has ever known. And here he is telling this young church in Philippi that he's still under construction, that he hasn't arrived, that he hasn't made it, that he's still got a race to run. And despite his nearly 30 years of following Christ, he recognizes that he still has a lot to learn, that he still needs to grow, that he still needs to finish the race, just like every other Christian out there. So what does he do? He chases down fresh applications of the gospel. He still wants to see the righteousness of Christ at work in his life. He still wants to see sin in his life put to death. He's still putting in the work, still making every effort to take hold of the glory in front of him. He's not sinking into despondency. He's not giving over to despair. He's not throwing up his hands and saying, "What's the point of running this race if perfection in this life is impossible anyway?" No, far from it. What's his mindset? "One thing I do," he says, "forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead." So instead of lingering on past sins or failures or regrets, Paul leaves all of it in the rear view. He forgets the things in his past. All that stuff that he talked about earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, all that stuff he now considers dung, he abandons, realizing none of it has the power to make him more like Christ and to help him get across the finish line. Instead, what does he do? He presses on, legs churning, his eyes locked ahead, fully extending his body, reaching out for the finish line. And trained runners know that looking back in a race is a recipe for disaster. Not only does it slow you down, but it takes your eyes off the goal. This is why one of the tricks that long-distance runners have is locking their eyes onto a runner in front of them. If their eyes remain on that runner, gradually over time, they close the distance as their body naturally adjusts their pace to catch up. And that's what Paul says he's doing here. He's locking his eyes on Jesus. He's reaching forward for the glories ahead. This is a good reminder to us that God did not design the Christian life to be lived looking backwards at our past, but forwards toward our future hope. Christ has freed us. Get this, he has freed us. He's freed us from our past shames and failures. And now he calls us to run with our eyes fixed on the prize in front of us. That's how Paul runs. Whether it's the achievements of his past or his failures, Paul refuses to let these things get in the way and slow him down. In this sense, he forgets as he runs. And this is how we should all run. Paul expands on this in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Like an Olympic sprinter, Paul says he's pouring out all his energy and all his effort toward the prize promised to him in Christ Jesus. In ancient athletic competitions, prizes ranged from a big payout to precious medals, not unlike our athletic competitions today. But Paul has in mind a prize far greater than that. The prize he has in view, he says, is the state of glorification that will come at the final resurrection when he's found in Christ. And notice where he says this prize comes from. It's a prize that's promised by God's heavenly call, meaning that God is the one who has called Paul to run this race. And it's that call that propels the believer, that propels Paul to run upward toward heaven. And this call takes place in Christ Jesus, meaning the race path that he's running leads us to our Savior. God calls us in Christ to Christ. Just as our new life begins in Christ, so it continues in Christ. And so it will one day be consummated in Christ. The Christian life then, from start to finish, is the Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-enabled life. Which means that if we truly belong to Christ, then the trajectory of our lives should be upward toward Christ. Not perfection again, but progress. Not settling for what this world has to offer us, but pursuing as our goal the far greater treasures that belong to us in Christ. And this mindset shouldn't just be true of the super Christian or of apostles like Paul or those of us who take following Jesus really seriously. No, this is how every single Christian should live out their faith. It's what Paul gets at in verses 15 to 16. Look at those verses. In these verses, Paul shifts from describing his own pursuit, his own run toward Christ, to calling the Philippians to run like him and to adopt his mindset. And yet, Paul knows that not everyone in Philippi is going to share his same level of spiritual maturity, which is why he tells them, "And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you." He's quick to remind those that are lagging behind a bit that God will provide the strength and the correction they need to get moving again. He's confident that God will use his ordinary means applied by the Holy Spirit to help these believers speed up and to see where they're falling short. And this should give all of us tremendous confidence to just run hard after Jesus, no matter where we are in the race. It doesn't matter if you're in first place or last place. What matters is that you're in the race. And even if you feel like you're falling behind, you can be sure that God will replenish your soul and help you get going again. So don't stop seeking after God. Keep reading your Bible. Ask God to make you mature, to give you this kind of single-minded focus on Christ, to give you these kind of legs for the race. Keep showing up to church. Keep surrounding yourself with those who are running well, because we're all in this together. This isn't a competition. Right, we're not running against one another in this race. We're running with one another. So ask for help. Find a running buddy, someone who can help you finish the race. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 16. All the athletic imagery he's been using in these verses is meant to remind us of the corporate nature of the Christian life. And we see that come to a head in verse 16 when he calls the Philippians to live up to or to put into practice the truth that they've attained. And for that to happen, the Philippians need to stick together like a band of soldiers fighting to hold the line. This is one of the reasons God calls us to live out the Christian life in community with other Christians in the local church. But one of the dangers that can come with spiritual maturity even, especially in an individualized society like ours, is the temptation to isolate ourselves from other Christians, thinking that we can become more mature without the local church than a part of it. You know, I remember hearing a pastor once share about a conversation that he had in grad school with a friend who worked for a Christian ministry. This friend had a fruitful ministry. He was a faithful brother. This pastor and his friend, they both attended the same church. But while the pastor formally joined the church as a member, his friend didn't. His friend would only come for the Sunday morning service, and he would slip in about halfway through, just in time for the sermon. And one day, the pastor decided to ask his friend about this. And his friend responded to him, "Well, I don't really get anything else out of the rest of the service." To which the pastor responded, "Well, have you ever thought about joining the church?" "Join the church?" his friend responded. I honestly don't know why I would do that. I know what I'm here for, and those people would just slow me down. You know, there were plenty of things the pastor wanted to say in response, but all he said was a simple question. Did you ever think that if you linked arms with these people, yes, they may slow you down, but you may help to speed them up? Have you thought that might be a part of God's plan for them and for you? Brothers and sisters, God doesn't intend for us to run this race alone, on our own. He intends to use you to help other Christians grow in spiritual maturity. He intends for us to link arms as we march toward heaven together. This is what church membership is. That's what you commit to when you commit to a church. Whether you realized it or not, when you joined Faith Church, that's the work that you were signing up for. You've committed to help one another live up to the truth that we've attained in Christ. Your job is to help one another run hard after Jesus to finish the race and to make it home to heaven, which is where Paul directs our gaze in these next set of verses. Point number two, heaven, not earth. Heaven, not earth. This is what we see in chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 17, Paul comes right out and he tells the Philippians what he's kind of been hinting at all along. He just comes right out and says, run like me, imitate me. The power of Christian imitation is something that Paul's been trying to teach the Philippians throughout the letter. We've seen this come up a lot. He wants them to learn how to live as Christians by following the pattern of life being lived out by other mature Christians that God has placed around them. One of the things Paul is showing us here is that so much of Christian discipleship is more easily caught than taught. You know, it's one thing to read a book about running. It's an entirely other thing for Usain Bolt to be your trainer. It's effectively what Paul is saying to us here. He's saying, look around for someone to train you. Look around for those who are living up to the truth that they've attained, who are running hard after Jesus, and follow them. Learn from them. And here's the good news for us. This church, Faith Church, is filled with people just like this. Godly, mature brothers and sisters in Christ that you can look to and learn from. We need good, godly examples in our lives, those that we can walk with and get behind and lock our eyes on and follow their example. We also need to be setting a good, godly example ourselves, the kind of example that others can follow. But there are examples to avoid. And that's what Paul warns us about in verses 18 to 19. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. And they are focused on earthly things. And we don't know exactly who these people are, but it seems like, given the way Paul contrasts them to the good examples that he tells the Philippians to follow, that these are people who say they're following Christ, but whose lives tell another story. Unlike Paul and those like him who are running to take hold of Christ, these guys have their hearts and their eyes set on gratifying the desires of the flesh. They're hungry, Paul says, but they ain't hungry for Jesus. Their lives are controlled by their sinful desires. They're rejecting the cross-shaped life and the single-minded pursuit of Christ that Paul and his companions, his co-workers, have so faithfully demonstrated. They're not focused on the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ. They are focused, Paul says, on earthly things. Their eyes and their God go no higher than their stomachs. They don't live with eternity in view. For them, this life is the best life. They may claim to be followers of Christ, but what's missing, according to Paul, is a focus on the cross of Christ and a focus like his own. Whatever the case, it's clear that their way of life is characterized by a kind of casual and comfortable attitude towards sin. It's clear from what Paul says that they love sin and that they've made peace with it. And this, Paul says, makes them enemies of the cross of Christ, which is to say that they've taken Satan's side in rebellion against God. In other words, whoever these guys are, they're fundamentally missing what Christ accomplished for his people on the cross. At the cross, Christ broke the power that sin once had over the believer. Before, we were motivated and controlled by our desire for sin. Before, we lived with our eyes like these guys focused on earthly things. But because of Christ's death, sin's power over us has been broken. Now that we're in Christ, sin no longer has the same power to energize us or motivate us or move us, because the old person's been crucified with Christ and the old slave of sin is dead. And in its place is a new man, a new man that is dead with respect to sin and alive with respect to God. See, a Christian is someone who has a new controlling principle, a new obedience that reorients how we live and what we desire and what we pursue. We're not saved or justified by that new obedience, but our salvation will manifest itself in concrete, tangible ways in this new obedience. All that to say, true Christianity, it changes people. It changes our desires, our affections, our pursuits, our focus. Jesus Christ came to take away our sins and to destroy our appetite for it. This means that there's no way to be a Christian and to continue loving the things that Christ came to destroy. This doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you're not perfect. That is not what I'm saying. But it does mean that the pattern and the direction of a Christian's day in and day out conduct will reflect a desire to love and obey Jesus. And that's going to show up in a desire to fight sin, to declare war on it, to repent of it, and to renew our commitment to pursue Jesus even when we fail. And that's why Paul is warning the Philippians to watch out for these guys here. And it's also what causes him to weep with compassion as he writes these words, because he knows that this kind of self-deception and love of sin ends, he says, in destruction. He knows the stakes are eternal. Heaven and hell hang in the balance here. This isn't a game to him. So, friend, if you're here and you've made peace with sin in your life, if you're living in unrepentant sin, if your life is characterized by a kind of indifference toward the things for which Christ died, then hear this compassionate, serious warning that Paul is sounding here. You can't be a Christian and love your sin. It's not possible to call yourself a Christian and live as an enemy of the cross. So, friend, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Look to him to satisfy the deepest desires of your soul. Live as a friend of the cross, not as an enemy of it. All of us in this room once lived as enemies of the cross, pursuing the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. But God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ, saving us by grace through faith. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is where Paul's going to direct our gaze in these final verses. Look at verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Once again, Paul puts in front of our eyes the day of Christ's return. He keeps bringing us back to this day. Christ is coming. The day of his return is fast approaching. It's right around the corner. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose your focus. Think of yourselves as citizens of heaven. Set your eyes and your heart on heaven, not on earth. We're to be just like Pilgrim, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's always moving toward the celestial city. His mind and his heart are constantly caught up in getting there because that's where his true home is. He knows that's where his king is, and that's where he wants to go. And one day that king is going to return, and he's going to bring all of his citizens home to heaven. That's the hope of our citizenship. That's what Paul says we're waiting for. And notice how we're supposed to wait for the arrival of our king. We're to wait eagerly. We're to wait with great anticipation because when he shows up, we get that prize that we have been running after and pursuing and chasing down. That's what Paul unpacks in verse 21. When we make it home to heaven, we are going to be completely transformed. The work that God started in us here on earth, when he called us to himself at that first resurrection, it's finished. No more works in progress. No more under construction signs hanging around our necks. All the trials, all the suffering, all the difficulty, all that striving, all that straining will finally give way to the likeness of Christ's glorious resurrected body. In other words, when we get home to heaven, we will experience the fullness of Christ's resurrection in glory. In the meantime, we wait. But we don't wait twiddling our thumbs or scrolling on our phones, just trying to pass the time, waiting until Jesus finally decides to show up. And we're not called to wait the way we wait in line at the DMV or the BMV, whatever you call it in Ohio. No, our waiting, it's more like the way I wait to eat Thanksgiving dinner. I feel the rumble in my stomach. I'm scouting out what sides we've got, what kind of pie there is. I'm circling the table, right? How much turkey can I pile onto my plate? And I am watching that clock. Every hour, every minute that ticks by, a reminder that my feast is coming soon. My waiting is active. It's groaning. Brothers and sisters, do you long for heaven? Do you long for the feast of heaven? Does it consume your thoughts? Does the rumble in your stomach to be there grow more deep, more insatiable the longer Christ tarries? Are you making every effort to take hold of it? Are you homesick for heaven? If so, then live like it. Run like it. Desire heaven until you finally possess heaven. If we really believe the finish line of this earthly race is eternal life with King Jesus, if we really believe that Jesus got up from the dead and that one day he's going to return and he's going to transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body, if we really actually believe that, then why wouldn't we run as hard as we possibly can right now in this life to get there? We live in a broken world, ransacked by evil and sin. The events of the last couple of weeks have reminded us all of that. From another school shooting to the horrific murder of Charlie Kirk, We're all reminded that this world is not as it should be. This world is not our home. You know, such a world can leave us feeling confused, anxious, angry, grieved, like strangers in a strange land. It is hard. It's hard to be a Christian in this kind of world. The Philippians knew that same feeling. They too were living in a world not their home. They too were suffering for the cause of Christ as exiles and strangers. They were waiting for our Savior to come and bring us home. And what does Paul tell them to do in the meantime? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Brothers and sisters, King Jesus is coming soon to bring us home. Until then, stand your ground. Dig in. Plant your feet and the rock that can never be moved. Keep contending for the gospel. Keep advancing the gospel. Keep shining like lights in a dark and twisted world, even if it kills you. Keep running hard after Jesus. No turning back now. We're almost home. Let's take a moment now to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.